That is my favorite scripture reader, by the way. That's also my wife, so that's probably why. My name's Stephen. I'm the community group director here at City on a Hill. I'm also a church planting resident, and today actually marks 1 year since we moved to Boston. So we're pretty excited about that. We plan to be here for many years to come, so you're not getting rid of us anytime soon. So we are so thankful to be here. I love this church dearly. I love this city, and I'm so thankful to get to serve all of you. As Amy read, we're going to be in the Psalms this morning, Psalms 130 and 131. And we are going through a series called Wisdom for the Head and the Heart. And so we're looking at the Psalms over the next several weeks. And then in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Proverbs, and we're going to be spending 4 weeks there. And the good news is that as we live this life, God didn't just kind of leave us to figure it out on our own. It's not like God created us and said, okay, now good luck and go for it and do your best. He actually gave us some instructions for how to live. God gave us his word in order to teach us how we can live a life that both glorifies him, but also leads to our flourishing as people. We believe that a life well lived actually will mirror God's word, and that's really important especially when we look at the Psalms. The Psalms are so important because no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, you can find yourself in the Psalms. You can find yourself anywhere in the Psalms, whether you're happy or you're sad, you're struggling or you're thriving, you can find yourself there. Thinkers across Christian history have lauded the Psalms as so vital and important to the daily walk of following Jesus. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, "Place the book of Psalms in front of you and you'll see your own self in it. For here is the true know thyself by which you can know yourself as well as the God who created all things." You go back over a millennium back to Augustine, the great African church father, and really we can't underplay how impactful Africa was, especially North Africa, in spreading the gospel throughout the Middle East and into Europe. Augustine, this great church father, said, "If the psalm prays, you pray. If it laments, you lament. If it exults, you rejoice. If it hopes, you hope. If it fears, you fear. Everything written here is a mirror for us." Fast forwarding into last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "I read the Psalms every day as I have done for years. I know them and love them more than any other book." The Psalms meet us and they speak to our hearts. And they speak to us particularly when we're low, particularly when we're in a place where we're struggling, particularly when we don't have any hope. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you find yourself coming in here and you did everything you possibly could to strap a smile on. You did everything you possibly could to make it look like you have it together. And I want you to know this morning, you have the freedom to not wear that mask. You have the freedom to not have to have it all together because Jesus meets you right where you are. He meets you in that dark place. And the Psalms promise us, whether you're in a dark place or in a dark season, Jesus meets you there. And there's a certain section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent that are particularly helpful for us who are struggling. Psalms 120 through 134 is this special section of Psalms. And what would happen is God's Old Testament people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, would sing these songs. They're literal songs. That's why it says a song of ascent. They would sing them as they went toward Jerusalem every year for the three major festivals. That these three major religious festivals, they would go there, they would make their sacrifices, they would praise God, and they would actually be ascending toward Jerusalem. So if you look at the geography there, it was actually kind of an uphill climb. And so you can imagine thousands upon thousands of people walking towards Jerusalem together, and they're singing these songs back and forth to each other. There's this call and response calling us to remember the promises of God. Remember this as we journey towards him. And so what happened is these became truths that they clinged to. That as they were moving towards God, many of them didn't feel like singing. Many of them had the same struggles they left at home. They were carrying with them as they went toward the Lord, and they clung to this truth. This week, in fact, I was actually, a couple weeks ago, I was talking with my community group, and I was expressing how, you know, I'm really struggling right now. I kind of feel like I'm running in mud spiritually. I feel like I just don't have any desire to read the word. I don't feel like I have a desire to pray. And you're like, hey, the pastor's saying this. This is bad news. Look, I struggle too, and I need Jesus just as much as you. And I said, guys, I need you to encourage me. I need you to lift me up. I need you to sing these songs to me. I need you to remind me that there's a truth that I can cling to. And it's been really cool to see how God, over the last couple of weeks, has been restoring something in me. It becomes truth that we cling to on the journey. Probably the best comparison I can make to help us understand what the songs of ascent would have been like is they probably would have been like the spirituals that African slaves sung in the cotton fields of the South. People who looked around at their circumstances, people who looked around at their life and thought, there may be no hope in this life of getting past my experience, but yet there is a real truth that I can cling to. There's a real hope that I can sing about, that I can hope for a better day, and that these words are not just abstract truths. These are truths that are helping me get to tomorrow. And if you believe the gospel, you have truth that can help you get to tomorrow. One writer said about these psalms is that they are an absolute brawl because what they do is they drop us right in the middle of the human experience. And here's the question for us this morning is when everything is going haywire, when the chips are down, when you find yourself in the midst of the depths, where are you looking? What are you doing? What are you looking toward to get yourself out of that problem? So for some of us, what we do is we just bury our heads. We grind. We're like, okay, I can outwork my problems. I can outwork my struggles. And one day, maybe I can just kind of get past this. Some of us, our struggles just absolutely paralyze us. Some of us run. Some of us want to fight it. But what we see in Psalm 130 and 131, in this emotional series, we see a psalmist who's crying out to God. And what that tells us is that we can cry out to him too, with hope that God will meet us there. That we have words to cling to, and the words we cling to are the gospel, that Jesus Christ, seeing and knowing that we could not save ourselves, came and lived a life we could never live, and he died in our place, and he rose again to give us new life that no one can take away from us. And what we do is we rehearse that message over and over and over again, day by day, hour by hour, reminding us that our only hope is Jesus Christ crucified. And the gospel doesn't just give us hope for today. What actually happens to us is the truth begins to form us over time. As we rehearse the truth of the gospel, as we continue to cling to these truths each day, God begins to form us and he shapes us and he's shaping us into exactly who he wants us to be. So this morning, I want to look at some patterns in Psalm 130 and 131, and some ways that we can rehearse the gospel. And at the end, I want to look and talk about how what God is actually doing in us. So the first thing we need to remember this morning is that God hears you. When you preach the gospel to yourself, you need to remember that God actually hears you. Psalm 130, verse 1, it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." The depths was literally the deep place, the dark place. If you were with us a few months ago when we were going, or I guess the end of last year when we were going through Jonah, we talked about how that term, the depths, is Jonah in the bottom of the sea and the belly of the fish. That's the imagery here, is that we are in the darkest of places. We're in extreme danger, that we're in a place that has deep pain and deep suffering. This is no small hole. This isn't like stepping in a small hole in your yard. This is like falling to the bottom of the ocean. I don't know if you've ever like watched the Discovery Channel, but have you ever seen the pictures of the things at the bottom of the ocean? That is some scary stuff. There is no horror movie scarier than that. We cry out to God from this deep place. This is the place where God seems the furthest away. And oftentimes, that's the hardest place for us to pray from because that's the place where the gospel and our belief in the gospel gets tested most. Can God really come through? And the question that we're asking ourselves in the deepest and the darkest of places that we can reach in our lives is, if I cry out, will God hear me? And maybe you're in a situation right now where you're wondering that, like, man, am I so far gone? Are things so bad that God would actually hear my voice? Am I just yelling into the darkness? Am I just yelling into nothingness? In verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let your ears be attentive." There's a promise here. There's hope here from David as he's saying these words. He's not crying out in the middle of the darkness, believing no one's going to hear him. He has hope and he has faith, knowing that God is for him. And because God is for him, he knows that God will hear him. How do we know that? Because God promises to be near to his people. The Hebrews were looking toward God as they marched toward Jerusalem. They recited these psalms even when they didn't feel like it because they knew that God had made a covenant with them to be their God. And they were going to be his people. And that covenant was not based upon anything that they would have done, but was simply based upon his grace. And so for us who've placed our faith in Jesus, we know that we can trust God and we can call out to him and that he will hear us because he is faithful to the covenant he has made with us in his Son. Augustine again said, God is closer to me than I am myself. He can be trusted. And we see over and over and over again, story after story in the Bible where God came through and heard the voice of those who called out to him. He heard Job in the midst of his incredible loss. He heard Naomi in the midst of her bitterness. He heard Daniel in the lion's den. He heard David in the cave. He heard Jesus upon the cross. And he hears us. And Hebrews actually tells us that even those who don't see their temporal circumstances dealt with, that God still heard them and God was still with them, and that those were the ones that the world was not worthy of. God can be trusted, and we know that he is listening, and we know that he hears us. What depths do you find yourself in this morning? Maybe it's the depths of parenting. Look, if you've got toddlers, you know what it means to be in the depths of that haze of not being able to sleep. You will sleep again one day, I promise. Maybe you're in the place where it just seems like your kids can't ever get well. Somebody always has the bug. Maybe you're dealing with an aging parent. Maybe you're finding that your job just isn't as satisfying as you hope. Maybe you're struggling with extreme poverty and the bills are stacking up and you just don't know how you're going to get out of it. Maybe you have mounting depression or anxiety or despair and you're looking around and all you can see is that despair or anxiety and depression in front of you. God hears you. He knows you. He loves you. And so the message here when we're in the depths is not find a ladder. It's not find a rope and get yourself out of there. It's cry out to God. God hears you. He also is pursuing you. The second truth we cling to when we preach the gospel to ourselves is that your deepest problem has been dealt with. Your deepest, most fundamental problem has been dealt with. And what happens is often is when we cry out to God in the middle of some sort of circumstance, what it actually does is reveals our deepest issue. Our deepest problem, that really the circumstances that you find yourself in, whether it's relational or it's health, it's actually not your worst problem. It's a symptom of your worst problem. Every bad thing that's ever happened to you, every ill, every hurt, every pain is rooted in the fact that our world is fundamentally broken. That our world seems to be spinning out of control. Every systemic injustice is rooted in the fact that we live in a sinful world, that we're sinful people, and that sinful people create sinful systems. Even the things that are not necessarily the direct result of something that you've done, the side effect of someone else's sin is rooted in the fact that we live in this broken world. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in the depths because of our poor choices. Because of something that we've done. And so what it's easy for us to do is it's easy for us to say, okay, well, the problem is out there. It's all the things that are happening in my life. It's my boss. It's my spouse. It's my friend. It's my kids. And if I can just fix all of those things, either by changing those people or changing my location or changing my circumstances, then I can actually figure out my deepest problem. But ultimately, we know something's not right. And so our response is either we end up self-atoning. So we say, okay, well, I'm going to do enough good to outweigh the bad, or I'm going to put something positive in my life to kind of cancel out all this negativity. Or we end up saying, okay, well, maybe I'll just kind of move the moral markers. Okay, so I know that maybe the problem is just I can't be that good, so maybe I can be kind of good. So if I change the standard, everything will be okay. I was trying to give one of my kids a high five the other day. They said, "Dad, put your hand up as high as you possibly can." Well, as soon as they realized they couldn't jump up and hit my hand, they said, "Well, maybe a little bit lower." Okay, well, maybe just a little bit higher, because they want it to be kind of difficult but not so easy. We do the exact same thing when it comes to morals. Is you say, "Well, I can't reach the morals up here, but I don't want it to be too easy because I want it to look like I'm giving just a little bit of effort." We compare ourselves to others and we realize that we're honestly out of our depth, and that all the circumstances in our life point to this deeper problem. And the deeper problem we see is this in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, sins, shortcomings, failures, O Lord, who could stand? The idea of marking iniquities would be the idea of like keeping an account. So imagine that you have a running tally of every bad thing you've ever done. Like, it's just ticking off one by one by one. It's kind of like the national debt, right? It just keeps growing. That's kind of we're in trouble. It's kind of like our sin. It just keeps growing. So imagine if it was like, okay, Stephen cut that person off in traffic and thought a four-letter word. I said thought, not said, but I may have said it. Said that four-letter word. Stephen yelled at his kids. Stephen had an impure thought. And all of a sudden, all of those sins and all those shortcomings just started going tick, 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 tick. And then imagine having to take that and standing before a holy God. And the question that's being asked here is not an actual question. It's a rhetorical question. Yet Romans 3 answers that question for us when it says, "No one is good. No one can stand." And so what we're tempted to do in that moment is go, "Hey, you're like, nobody's perfect, right? Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody can live up to the standard." And we think of that as what actually gets us out of trouble is that, well, because everybody's failing at this, because nobody's getting this right, then God is somehow just going to let us all off. But it doesn't work that way. It actually highlights our universal problem. And that if God doesn't deal with our deepest, most fundamental problem, all of our circumstantial problems really don't matter that much. And so what we begin to realize and what we need to realize is that the problem is not out there. Our deepest, most fundamental problem is in here. That I am my own worst enemy. That my flesh is seeking to seek out destruction in my own life and in the life of others. And it manifests itself in the world. And our guilt tells us this. Catherine Butler, she puts it this way. She says, "Guilt debilitates us because while we strive to make amends, inwardly we know that we transgress against God and that before Him we cannot redeem ourselves." If we're honest, if we look at our lives and we look at this verse, we deserve judgment for what we've done wrong. If you believe in God, if you believe in some sort of God, even if you don't believe in the Christian God, you could at least admit that a God who does not deal justly with everything we've done wrong is not a very good God. And this morning, even if you don't believe in God, but yet you believe and want to live in a just world, the reality is that if there's not some sort of way to pay for your sins, ultimately you're going to be the one to pay for it. The first step is realizing that we are not the hero and we need help outside of ourselves. It's like the show The Wire. I've actually never seen the show, so I'm not going to spoil it for anybody. But what you actually can figure out when you watch The Wire is no one's a hero in this show. Nobody's admirable. Nobody is worth emulating, and it leaves you at the end of the show still looking for that hero to come. And so what we see is the solution is outside of us. In verse 4, we see how God provides that solution. It says, "But with you there is forgiveness." That with God there is forgiveness. There's a way for our deepest, most fundamental problem to be dealt with once and for all. That God gives mercy to those who ask for it. That as we approach God with all of our failures and all of our struggles, He doesn't count it against us, but He counts it against His very own Son. And if no one is good, this is the only way. This is the gospel, that we sin, yet Christ saves, that we are guilty, yet Christ gives us His grace. And as verse 7 says, it says that this redemption is plentiful. That's a good part, good time to amen. Like, amen. Like, his redemption is plentiful. That was weak. I'm sorry. Amen. The gospel most fully shows the beauty and the greatness of God. It most fully shows God as glorious. And what it does, it says here at the end of verse 4, is that you may be feared. The gospel actually produces fear in us. The word fear here literally means wonder or awe. And this is the type of fear that causes us not to run away from God. Like I'm deathly afraid of snakes. I hate them. I don't watch them on TV. I don't like them. Like that part in Harry Potter where the snake came out of the glass, I was like under the couch. Like, I don't do snakes. I run away from snakes. Typically, you run away from things that you fear, yet the type of fear we see in the gospel is the type of fear that makes us run toward God. Go toward him. It's the type of fear that shows us that we can't live without him. That leaves us trembling at his greatness and his worth, not cowering, but worshiping. Marshall Segal says that worship is the way the redeemed respond to the good we have with God. That the gospel moves us towards worship. When was the last time you considered the forgiveness that you've received in Jesus and it led you to worship? If you're in a dry place where you're like, man, I am really struggling, what you need to do is you need to go back and remember the gospel. And rehearse this truth daily, that God has loved us and dealt with our deepest problem. And what happens is that the gospel gives us the tools we need to face each day. So thirdly, the gospel gives you hope while you wait. The depths that you find yourself in, God may not get you out of them immediately. It's not like a get-out-of-jail-free card where we say, God, I need your help, and it's like, boom, and all of a sudden God just gets us out of our problem. But yet the gospel gives you hope while you're waiting for deliverance. So what does this gospel waiting look like? Look with me at verse 5. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. We actually see in verses 5 and 6, the word wait is used 3 times. We need to have a heart that is fixed upon God, a fixed heart that is waiting. Anytime you see a word that's repeated in the Bible, that's kind of a way of like highlighting it or making it bold or like however you would demarcate in your notes that something's important. It's like typing in all caps on Facebook. It's kind of that's what's going on here. We're wanting our attention to be drawn here, that we wait, that we're fixing our hope upon God. And it says here that my soul waits. Our soul will be kind of comparable to how we use the term heart in our culture. Our deepest desires, our deepest longings, what makes us who we are is fixated upon God. And here's the key. It says, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. That is vital for us in preaching the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is tied to God's word. And the Bible and prayer and communion, these are things that we would call the means of grace. Not means of saving us, not means of making us more holy than we actually are, but actually ways that God communicates his love and his goodness and his character to us. And if you're struggling to believe, if you're struggling this morning with your faith, and my question for you is, are you spending time in God's word? Are you taking time to submit yourself to the means by which God intends to communicate his love to you? And the Bible can do things that worship music and conversation with a good friend and a good Christian book can't. Because this is the living, active word of God that shapes and transforms us and drives us back to our hope. And what it actually does is it helps us understand what we're actually waiting for. What are you actually waiting for? Verse 5 asks us, what are you waiting for? Here the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. But my question for you is, are you really waiting for the Lord, or are you just waiting for relief from what you're going through? For a relationship to be restored, or pain to end, or answers to the hard questions in life? And what we often think is, and we would maybe wouldn't say it out loud, but subconsciously we're thinking, you know, if this got resolved in my life, this would revive my soul. This would actually make me happy. But with the gospel, as you wait, you may not actually get what you want. But God's promises are still good. You may not get that person to be better to you or a better job, but it actually may not be what God wants for you in the first place. It may not be the same as what God wants. And what happens is if our gaze is not fixed upon God, if our hearts are not fixed upon Him, it can actually lead us to losing our prayerfulness while we wait. It's so easy to tie God's acceptance of us to our circumstances. We tend to think, well, okay, if things are going well, then God loves me. If things are going poorly, then God doesn't love me. But the gospel says that God loves us because He loves His Son. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of our circumstances. It can also cause us to fall into kind of a practical atheism. What I mean by that is instead of hoping in the Lord, we end up hoping in something other than Him, and we end up acting like God doesn't exist or acting like God really isn't in control. And we give a whole lot of hope and a whole lot of control to our circumstances or a version of God that's outside of what the Bible says God is. And a great diagnostic question for us if we're falling into that practical atheism is, if I were to get that thing that I want, would I be okay getting it if I didn't get God? Would I truly be happy if I got a spouse or a certain job or got to live in a certain location if God wasn't a part of the equation? So how do you position yourself to wait for the Lord, to receive this eventual deliverance? It's not just a fixed heart, but it's a fixed gaze. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. This is this imagery of a watchman who's looking towards the horizon. And as he's looking towards the horizon, it's kind of like when you were a kid in school, and it's getting toward the end of the day, and you're tired, and you're ready to go home, and you're watching the clock on the wall, and you're trying to like mind will the clock to 3 o'clock. Anybody else ever been there? Or at work, you're like, please get to 5. Like, please get to the weekend. And the time just seems to keep ticking slower and slower and slower. We fix our eyes upon God. And what happens here with the watchman is he's fixing his eyes on the horizon. He's looking for the sun to come up. He knows that when the sun comes up, someone is coming to relieve him. And we're also looking to the horizon, looking for someone to come relieve us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What this means is that we stare at the glory of God. We fix our eyes on the hope we have in the gospel until we see it. And what happens is this gives our waiting purpose. This is not just about the resolution of stuff in our life working out our way, but actually what begins to happen is our waiting draws us closer to Jesus. That the greatest gain in how God forms us is this deeper gaze of who He is. And the purpose of every trial, of every bit of suffering in your life, is to give you God. What is the greatest gift you get in the gospel? It's God Himself. That God would choose to reveal His love and His character and His grace to you. And what this gospel gaze does is it allows us to dig down a layer deeper and ask ourselves, what is it that truly is going to satisfy my soul? It means we don't have to respond or take control or act out of fear. And it puts ourselves in a position that in the midst of our waiting, even if what we hope for never actually comes, we can still hope in God. What if you're unemployed, but you find hope in the midst of your unemployment? What if you're single and you find satisfaction there? What if you could be happy and that thing you seemingly desire most doesn't actually get fixed? What you're waiting for is not a job or a relationship, it's God's mercy. And so we cling to the gospel while we wait, but we don't do it alone. The fourth bit of good news as we rehearse the gospel together is that we are in this together. We are in this fight together. The psalmist here in verse 7 is not just concerned for himself. He's not like, cool, I got my God and I'm good and I can just kind of do my thing. He says, no, I want all of Israel to know about this. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. I want you to experience the same hope that I've seen. I want you to experience the same good news that God has delivered me up from the depths and he can do the same thing for you. The gospel is intended to be experienced as a family. And that's why the church is so vital, that God's intended plan is to reveal his redemptive love for us through his church, to show us the steadfast love promised in verse 7, to show us the plentiful redemption that is promised us, and not just to give it to us, but to give it to all other people around us. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're broke. Some of you, that's not a problem. You have student loans. I get it. So imagine you're broke for a minute. And someone comes along and they say, you know what, I'm going to pay all of your bills. If you meet that person, give them my phone number. So I'm going to pay for everything. Every bill, just send it to me, send it my way. I'll pay for it. Every debt, it's mine. I got it. And by the way, here's my debit card. And I want you to just spend what you need. And in fact, don't just do that. Do it for your entire family. Some of you guys would be just like, we're just going to keep swiping that card till it wears out. In the same way, that's what Jesus has done for us, is that he has come and he has paid for every single debt that we have. And he's lavished his love upon us. And he says, you know what? I want your entire family to get in on this. Our personal salvation is experienced as a community. What does that mean? It means the forgiveness that God is working out in you is actually also for the benefit of other people. That God is not just giving you forgiveness so you can have your guilt removed, but he's actually growing other people through what he's doing in you. That's why community groups are so important. That's why they're relationships centered around Jesus. Because what God does through you growing and you pressing into the gospel is it has an impact on other people around you. That they're convicted by how God is working in your life. When you're struggling, it allows other people to kind of flex their muscles in caring for you. It's for the benefit of others. It ends up seeing the gospel get worked out together as a family. I had this friend, Matt, growing up. Not Matt, who's led worship for us for the last couple weeks, but another friend. We grew up in similar situations, single-parent homes, and we had very different life paths. Matt ended up getting in a lot of drug addiction in high school and in his early adulthood. And about 5 years ago, Matt had become a part of our church, had been walking alongside some men who were pouring into his life, some ladies who were pouring into his life. And Matt eventually turns to Jesus. He comes to faith in Christ after years and years and years of drug addiction and running away and realized that, you know what, I'm not just adopting Jesus as my Savior. I'm getting an entire family with this. And he didn't even know how deep he was getting into this. So about a year later after Matt trusted Jesus, Matt kind of fell off the wagon. He ended up relapsing, ended up having a several day long drug binge. And day after day, myself and some other men were calling him. We're on the phone. We're like, man, come back. We want to walk through this with you. And as we're kind of unpacking some of this with him, he's broken over his sin. He's broken over messing up. He's wanting to hide away in his shame. We told him, we said, man, I think you actually need to confess this to our community group. And so Matt did. He sat down with our community group, and about 15 other people in the room sat there, and Matt just told his story of what had happened and what he had done. And there were tears. There were people who were angry. There were people who were brokenhearted. There were people who were like, why didn't you just call me? And person after person after person gave him the gospel again and again and again and again. And not only did that build up Matt, that built the rest of us up too. Because together we were clinging to the gospel, realizing any of us could be just like this. And many of us have just as much brokenness, but we hide it on the inside, and we are committed to working this gospel out together. We work the gospel out in community. And lastly, what we see is we see what God is intending to do in us as we rehearse the gospel each day. What God is producing in us is he's producing this confident humility. Chapter 131 is kind of the outworking of chapter 130. And so what happens is God works from the inside out. God is not interested in, like, you know, changing our outward appearance and our outward behavior and then thinking, okay, well, if you just change your behavior, then that will change your heart. No, God works the opposite way. We see this. It says in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My heart is not lifted up. My heart is not prideful. Because of your work in me, I'm not prideful. I'm not longing after things beyond my reach. We also see that it works toward our eyes, what we look toward. My eyes are not raised too high. Charles Spurgeon said, what the heart desires, the eyes look for. If you find yourself consistently looking toward other things than Jesus to satisfy your soul, that's not just a willpower problem, that's a heart problem. And the gospel needs to work deeply on your heart. We see that it actually ends up affecting our hands. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So what the heart desires, the eyes look for, and then the hands begin to work at. And so what's happening here with David is he's saying, God has been doing this inward work in me that time and time again, I've reminded myself of this truth that when I call out to him, he will hear me, that my deepest problem has been dealt with, that I've been able to wait and see him deliver me again and again, and I do it in the context of a people that God loves. And what he does is he does this work in him, and he says in verse 2, that, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I don't need to look to myself anymore. I don't need to look toward my circumstances. I've been weaned off of that, and I'm looking to God alone. And as verse 3 says, I have this eternal hope. That is what is unique about the gospel, is that it simultaneously makes you more humble and yet more confident. How does that even happen? That seems like an oxymoron, right? How can you be humbly confident? It's not like saying, you know what, I am the best at being humble. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that I am humbled in my opinion of myself, yet I have confidence in the only one who is steadfast. I have confidence and hope in the only one who can truly love me and save my soul. This is how we rehearse the gospel each day. We cry out to God. We remember what he has done for us. We wait and hope, and we lean into community. And if you'll do that, I promise you will see God craft this humble confidence in your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have loved us, that when we are in the depths, whether that's our sin, Lord, whether that's depression, whether that's just the circumstances of living in a broken world, we know that you hear us. And Lord, we know that all of this suffering and all of this pain and all of this trial and every shortcoming that we have in our lives has been intended to point us to you. That our deepest, most fundamental problem is not needing better education. It's not needing a better situation. Our most fundamental problem is that we've been separated from you because of our sin. And yet with you there is forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we wait for resolution to whatever it is that's happening in our lives, Lord, we cling to the gospel. And, Lord, the good news is we do so together. And so, Lord, we pray that you would produce in us this confident humility in the gospel, Lord, that our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in you, and that you would quiet our hearts. And this morning, I pray that as we receive this word and we respond to this word, Lord, that you would deepen our hope and our affection for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.